But today is the last day of unleavened bread. Customarily, we have always taught that it's the time that the children of Israel came out of slavery. Really, that's the only life they ever knew, let's face it. You see, Moses was 80 years old when he was taken, when he was brought the children of Israel out, and he was taken out of the Nile River when he was a baby, so they were already in slavery back then. All of the people, I don't know how many more years they were in slavery, but enough so that you might say all of the people that came out of Israel were slaves. They were all in slavery, that is. They weren't all slaves necessarily, but they were all in slavery. They were released from slavery. Now, that it was a rather fantastic thing. One of the greatest miracles the world has ever seen, in a way, because of the things that happened there. I got an email on March the 9th, and I saved it for the last day of unleavened bread because I want to read it to you. I think it's very interesting, personally. I liked it very much. If I can get it turned here to where I can read it. It's entitled, "The Power of God Just Astounds Me," and that's the title of this email. It says, one of the most dramatic, I'm just read it as it is, whether I agree with all of it or not is beside the point here, but I'm going to read this to you as is. One of the most dramatic records of divine intervention in history is the account of the Hebrews' exodus from Egypt. The subsequent drowning of the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea was not an insignificant event. And a confirmation of this event is compelling evidence that the biblical narrative is still very truly authentic. Over the years, many divers have searched the Gulf of Suez in vain for artifacts to verify the biblical account. But carefully following the biblical and historical records of the Exodus brings you to Nineveh. I pronounce it that way. I hope that it's spelled capital N-U-W-E-I-B-A. I put up with me. I pronounce it Nineveh if I don't know any better. It says, a large beach in the Gulf of Aqaba, as Ron Wyatt discovered in 1978. Repeated dives in depths ranging from 60 to 200 feet over a stretch of almost about a mile and a half wide stretch through there has shown that the chariot parts are scattered across the seabed. Artifacts found include wheels, chariot bodies, as well as human and horse bones. Divers have located wreckage on the Saudi coastline opposite Nineveh as well. That waving in my face there. Since 1987, Ron Wyatt found three four-spoke gilded chariot wheels. Coral does not grow on gold. Hence, the shape has remained very distinct. Now, I might say that they were covered with stuff, and they did uncover them carefully, but because I have a picture of one here that's very interesting. Hence, the shape has remained very distinct, although the wood inside the gold veneer, just a veneer, so it was very thin, has disintegrated, making them too fragile to move. The hope for future expeditions is to explore the deeper waters with remote cameras or mini-subs. Now, one of the chariot wheels is pictured here, and you can distinctly see four strokes in the wheel, and that's a very interesting thing. The gold appears, apparently, as it was dropped right there. Mute witness to the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea by the Hebrews is the chariot, the gilded chariot wheel. Find my way around this stuff. I read it up there and got it all mixed up. 3,500 years ago, found with metal detector, coral will not grow on gold. Then he has three pictures here. And I'll read those. It shows them, but they're under sea and all covered with encrusted in the materials that are down in there in the ocean or in the Red Sea. Coral encrusted chariot wheel is one of them that's pictured here, and it's all covered. Of course, now they didn't get that one all uncovered, but is filmed off of the Saudi coastline, matches chariot wheels found in Tutankhamun's tomb. I didn't know they found chariot wheels in King Tut's tomb, but apparently they did. It says, mineralized bone, that's the number two picture. One of the many found at the crossing site is this one, tested by the Department of Osteology at Stockholm University, was found to be a human femur. The femur is the big bone, you know, from your hip to your knee, if you're unfamiliar with that. That is, a human femur from the right leg of a tall man, 165 to 170 centimeters. 165 to 170 centimeters, it'd be about 5 feet 6 inches or 5 feet 7 inches, 165 to 170 centimeters. It is essentially fossilized, that is, it replaced by minerals and coral, hence cannot be dated by radiocarbon methods, although the specimen was obviously from antiquity. Chariot wheel is the third picture that's shown here, and the axle covered with coral, so you can't really see the wheel, but you can see the shape that is there. Chariot wheel and axle covered with coral and upended, so it's upended. Exodus 14:25 says, quote, and they took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily, unquote. When Ron Wyatt first visited Nueva in 1978, was when he first went there, he found a Phoenician style column lying in the water. Unfortunately, the inscriptions had been eroded away. Hence, the column's importance was not understood until 1984, when a second granite column was found on the Saudi coastline opposite, identical to the first, except that this one, the inscription was still intact. In Phoenician letters, you know, if you're not familiar with that, the Phoenician language, the Phoenicians and the Israelites communicated back and forth fluently, no difficulty at all in there. So the differences in their language was very minor. It would be like you talking to an Australian or something like that. You speak the same English. It's just the inflections are a little bit different, that's all. Phoenician letters... it contains the words Mithraim, Egypt, if you please, Solomon, how did Solomon get into this? Well, Edom, Death, Pharaoh, Moses, and Yahweh, if that's the right way to pronounce it, indicating you know what it is. Could have said the Tetragrammaton. But indicating that King Solomon had set up these columns as a memorial to the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. Saudi Arabia does not admit tourists, and perhaps fearing unauthorized visitors, the Saudi authorities have since removed this column So since when? Since 1984 is whenever he saw the column and got the reading of it. So they have since removed this column and replaced it with a flag marker where it once stood. The Gulf of Aqaba is very deep. In places, it's over a mile deep. Even with the sea dried up, walking across would be difficult due to the steep grade down the sides. But there is one spot where, if the water were removed, it would be easy descent for people and animals. This is the line between Nuwuba, Nuweiba, I can't pronounce it, excuse my pronunciation of it, and the opposite shore in Saudi Arabia, where there is another beach comparable to the Nuweiba beach. And incidentally, that line didn't go straight across because the way he has it pictured from satellite is the picture goes at a kind of an angle across, and it was about 11 miles across the way that he has it pictured. The depth sounding expeditions have revealed a smooth, gentle slope descending from Nuweiba out into the Gulf. This shows up almost as like a pathway, or on depth recording equipment, confirming its biblical description. A way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, Isaiah 43, verse 16. I'm going to stop here and read that one. Now, you can read it in your King James. I just read it as it is in the King James. A way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. I want to read that out of the today's English version. Isaiah 43 and verse 16. Isaiah 43 and verse 16. It says, long ago the Eternal made a road through the sea, a path through the swirling waters. He led a mighty army to destruction, an army of chariots and horsemen. Down they fell, never to rise, snuffed out like a flame of a lamp. Now that's verse 16 and 17 of Isaiah 43. I read that because I want to hang on to that place. I'll come back to some of that a little bit later. But I wanted to stop there for that reason. The Bible writers frequently, going back to this, the Bible writers frequently refer to the miracle of the Red Sea crossing, for it was an event which finds no equal in history. Think about it. You can't find anything like that in all of history. The Hebrews prophets described the sea at the crossing site as, quote, the waters of the great deep, the depths of the sea, Isaiah 51 and verse 10. Knowing the exact spot to which the Bible writers were referring, what is the depth there? The distance between Nuweiba and where the artifacts have been found on Saudi coast is about 11 miles. Along this line, the deepest point is about 2,600 feet, or about a half a mile. You know, a mile is 5,280 feet. 2,600 would be approximately a half a mile. Now, other places through there, and it shows that incidentally on a map that he has a map from outer space. And it shows the deeper parts, and he said those were over a mile deep. But this path through here is a place that it shows right on the map is not as deep. God knew what he was doing when he led them across these various places, no doubt about that. But let's see, where did I stop? Along this line, the deepest point is about 2,600 feet. No wonder the inspired writers of the Bible described it as the mighty waters. And no wonder that not a single Egyptian survived Not like the movie shows it, you know, like the king goes back up and sends the army there. Not a single, that's what the Bible says. Exodus 14, verse 28, if you want that reference. Not a single Egyptian survived when the waters collapsed upon them. Now, he has pictures here of the areas, which is very interesting. I said this this satellite picture apparently shows the deeper part of the Red Sea on each side of this passage where they went across. And there's a little beach. There's a beach area at Nuweiba Beach, which I called it, and there's a similar beach area on the Saudi side, where they to where they crossed. Apparently, the Saudi side also has a beach area of a similar size, and see the approximate path. And this it shows the approximate path. The approximate path. We don't know exactly, of course, but the approximate path was there. I thought that was an interesting thing. Some time ago, I heard that this was being done, but I never got any confirmation on it anywhere. I couldn't find anything on it until this came along. Mr. Henry Anderson sent me this. Someone sent it to him. Most of you probably know Mr. Henry Anderson. A lot of you do, anyhow. He was the one that sent that to me. I had the privilege of knowing, not only knowing him, I knew his brother George very well. He's a deacon out in church in Bakersfield, California. And I even met his dad before he died, so I knew the Anderson family a little bit, had that privilege. This is all very interesting. The children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and out of slavery. And it was on this very day, we have traditionally pointed out that it was on the last day of unleavened bread when they actually made the crossing. I'm not going into a lot of details of that crossing. We cover that many times and many ways. I covered some stuff on that the last time I spoke on the first day of unleavened bread. But I want to... I get the right notes here, you know, on the right page, get together on this. The what was the reason for all of this as far as we are concerned? Well, we might say simply that them going through the Red Sea, they were baptized. I'll use the Apostle Paul's language. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And first, I'll read the first six verses here. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were what? Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, they weren't baptized to receive the Holy Spirit of God. We heard the sermonette about that, and that was very well placed, I thought. Very good sermonette. I appreciate that. They all passed through. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. Spiritual food? Manna. They got hungry again. They ate but that was spiritual food because it came miraculously from heaven. It wasn't just food that they conjured up or dug up themselves. They ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, we know that. They didn't obey, even after they made the vow to God that they would obey in Exodus 24. But God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You know, all of the people over 20 years of age died without going into the promised land. Now, these things became our examples. Our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. we need to be changed, and we need to get the leaven out. They didn't. We heard that in the sermonette, and I thought that was very well done. We didn't get the leaven out. I want to turn to the Exodus, the 13th chapter, in just one verse. I used this verse, I guess it was last, first day of unleavened bread. Exodus 13 and verse 8. That's a very important verse to me, as far as I am concerned. Exodus 13 and verse 8 says, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Eternal did for me when I came up from Egypt." I had to put my name there. Because this is what God did for me when I came out of my Egypt, if you please. I was called out of a sinful world, out of Egypt, and taken away from the slavery of that life and this world into a life of changing over to what God desires for our lives. And as I said, I had to put my name in there, and I have it written right in. This is what the Lord did for me when I came from Egypt, when I came out of sin. I wanted to cite that because that verse always is an important one to me, and I don't hesitate to quote that one over and over. The reason I'm talking about all of this is I wanted to point out that, yes, the Exodus was a very, very important event in history. It's been talked about ever since that time. We know and realize that. But do you know there's going to be a second Exodus that's going to supersede that first one so far it'll not even be mentioned anymore? Maybe we ought to think about that Exodus also, since we're talking about Exodus. I want to turn to the 11th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah, the 11th chapter. And starting in verse 11, Isaiah 11, 11. Good memory scriptures, you can remember those. Isaiah 11 and verse 11, where it says, It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. The Israelites were his people taken out of Egypt, out of slavery, but the remnant of his people, it'll be the second time. And to recover the remnant of his people that are left from Assyria and Egypt and from Pathros and Cush and from Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the islands of the sea and all over the world, in other words, he will set up a banner for the nations. Oh, he will. What's the banner of the United States of America? Well, the flag that we put over everything where we go, a symbol, a banner, a symbol of authority there is what that is, a banner. He will set up a banner for the nations, and all of the nations will recognize that banner. Now, the nations of the world today recognize the banner of the United States of America, too. They know that flag immediately. In fact, they burn it in some places, you know, unfortunately now. But wasn't so in my younger days, I'll assure you. I say younger days. I was in the military in World War II, and I'll tell you what, the American flag, there was no burning of that at that time. They would have strung a man up if he ever thought of even burning a flag in that era. But that's all changed, as you very well know. But that banner was a banner that's to be recognized by all the world. And it says, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart. Isn't it interesting how Ephraim has always been the one nation among the 10 tribes of Israel that's always somehow been the leading one. Ephraim. Jeroboam was from the tribe of Ephraim, and he was the first king of the 10 tribes, and of course he went awry. We know that, and they lost God's law, but it was the tribe of Ephraim that was the leading tribe so often. And so it is mentioned here. When it refers to the Israelites outside of Judah, it generally uses Ephraim as the leader. Of course, you already know some of this. But Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Verse 14, but they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Pharisees toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. I don't like that term. They shall plunder the people. Why is that banner going to be set up over all of the nations anyway? Well, because Israel is going to be brought back to their nation as the leading people of the whole wide world. The Israelites overall, Judah and Israel, put back in their nations, will be the one people in the whole face of the earth that know how to make a living, know how to live morals, even though we've lost a lot of that today, but at least they know they have the rules. And when the banner is brought up and they're brought back and the king is over them, believe me, all the nations of the world will come then to find out how to live and how to be successful. What tribute could the nations bring the way they are today? Thousands of, I don't know how many thousands of people are starving every single day in India right now. And they don't bring much tribute as a people, I mean as a whole nation. I think you can realize that. But they will come to Israel and find out how to live properly, how to have proper economics, how to have proper farming conditions, how to have proper morals, how to live clean lives. And they'll be taught by Israel, and Israel will willingly then teach them too. Not lord it over them necessarily, but appropriately teach them. That's going to be in the new world, but I don't want to get off on that too far, but I think it's well for us to recognize the awesomeness of that. Let's see. Where did I quit here? How far do I want to go? I ought to look at my notes once in a while, I guess. Let's see. Verse 15. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river. Now, that's interesting. If you have modern translations, most of them will say that's the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates. You know, the dividing line was, as I've given sermons to show the dividing line between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire, and how they were literally two world powers in the time of Christ. But the Euphrates River, when it talks about the river, it's generally talking about the Euphrates River, and that's what this means. And strike it in seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. Then will a highway for the remnant of his, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel. Just like Israel came out of Egypt, or like a path was made for Israel, so it will be a path for the remnant of God's people. In the day that he came up from the land of Egypt, it's like it was for Israel when they came out of Egypt, as it says right there. Very interesting. Now, there will be that time when it's going to happen. I'm going to go over to Ezekiel. The 20th chapter. There are many scriptures on this, brethren, and I'm just selecting a couple of places here, a few places. Ezekiel chapter 20, and I'll start in verse 33 here to pick up the story flow. It says, "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you." Now he will for their good. That's why he'll use an outstretched strong arm tactics, because that's the only language they'll understand, and they will understand that, and they will make the change. And with fury poured out, I'll rule over them, or I'll rule over you. I will bring you, verse 34, I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you're scattered. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. God, Christ is going to be there overruling them. Where is his kingdom going to be? Where was his capital, if you please? Where is his place of authority going to emanate? Out of Zion, of course. Jerusalem. There is no such place even today. That will be created, of course. I won't go into that at this time. I have in the past, but I will plead my case with you, says the Lord, and I will make you pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant, that they will obey the covenant in that and that time, and I will purge the rebels from among you. Those who transgressed against me, and I'll bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. Now, God is going to do that. It was prophesied. Ezekiel prophesied it. I wanted to point that out before we go to Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. First off, I want to start there, Jeremiah chapter 31, to show that, yes, there will be another coming out, if you please, another exodus, and this day covers that that exodus commonly. Jeremiah 31, verses 7 to 9, thus says the Lord, sing with gladness, for Jacob, and shout about the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Now, the remnant, it mentions that a couple of times, and it must be a pretty small group then, relatively speaking. The remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame and the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplication, and I will lead them. I'll cause them to walk over the rivers in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. I am a father to Israel. He was also a husband to Israel when he brought the nation out. Jeremiah 3:14, he said, I married you, Israel. And Ephraim, again, there it is, Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, you know that Ephraim was claimed as the firstborn for Israel. He crossed his hands and placed the hands on Ephraim, the right hand on Ephraim and the left hand on Manasseh, who was the oldest of the two. And Ephraim is my firstborn, claimed as that among the Israelites. Again, as I said, the predominant one, generally speaking, has always been Ephraim as the one tribe to lead them. But they're all going back to the nation of Israel. and they're going back to do what they never have done before. They never did take over the land that God gave them. They went into it, but they never completed it. They went awry. And over and over and over, and they cried out to God, and He delivered them again, but they never did accomplish what God said they should accomplish and settle in that promised land. They will yet do that. And they're going to be brought back to Israel and do what they have never, ever done before. Only this time they're going to do it correctly. And so it is the physical exodus from the land of Egypt of the children of Israel will be replaced by the real exodus of God's people and Israel, if you please, from around the world going back to their land and inhabiting it, and then be the leading nations over all of the whole wide world is what it's going to be. Now, I gave a sermon about that in 1995 at the Feast of Tabernacles in Corpus Christi, and I think it all shot right over everybody's head. They didn't even, nobody ever even got the picture. But the picture really is that this is the second exodus is when this is all going to happen, and this is going to be an exodus that will so far supersede the first that it won't even be mentioned anymore. Now, how do we know that? Well, God says so. Turn to Jeremiah, the 16th chapter now. The 16th chapter of Jeremiah. And what do my notes say here? It says I should turn to start in verse 14. And I think it's good to do that. Let's just pick it up in verse 14. It says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where He had driven them. And I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers." They never did it before, never did it correctly. God's going to bring them back in the second exodus. He'll bring them back to the place where they should have been all of the time and occupied it more correctly. Let's see, verse, I guess I read, let's go to the 23rd chapter here. He repeats this here, maybe, just a little bit more emphasis on it. Jeremiah 23, and I'll start in verse 5 here. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to Jacob a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely." They've never ever done that, you know that, not in the history of the world as far as we've known it, all the way down through the history of mankind. "And Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he'll be called, the Eternal, our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness." Verse 7. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt." We can forget that. It can be wiped out. "But," verse 8, "as the Eternal lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." They will dwell in their own land. No question about it. They're going to do that. And they're going to do, as I said, what they have never done ever before. Now, I turn to Isaiah 43 and verse 16. And I want to go back to that, only I want to pick it up where he left off there. Isaiah chapter 43 and let's see. I could read this out of the King James, but I'm going to you can follow it along. I'm going to read it out of the Revised Standard Version because I like the wording just a little better, not because I think it's more accurate or anything like that. So that's beside the point here, but I want to start in verse 18. It says, "But the Lord says," I'm reading from today's English version now, the Good News Bible, study Bible. It says, the Eternal says, "Do not cling to events of the past or dwell on what happened long ago." Talking about verses 16 and 17 when the children of Israel were, these are the things that happened long ago. "Watch for the new thing that I'm going to do. It is happening already in the process." Isaiah knew it because of the fact that the Israelites had failed and many times over. But he says it's happening already. You can see it now. "I will make a road through the wilderness and give you streams of water there." Verse 20, "Even the wild animals will honor me. Jackals and ostriches will praise me when I make rivers flow in the desert to give water to my chosen people." You know, God opened the rocks and fed the children of Israel and gave them water. They fed them manna for 40 years and gave them water to drink. I guess that Moses was to strike that rock and then a little trickle of water come running out for some 3 million people. There had to be a tremendous river of water come out there for that many people. Quite a stream. I don't know how that happened, but think about it. To feed that many, give that many people even a drink, and it would take millions of gallons of water. So there had to be a lot of water come out of that rock. But anyway, that's I don't know why I stopped there, but that's just beside the point. And where did I let off here? Verse 21. "They are the people that I made for myself," God says. They are the people that I made for myself, and they will sing my praise. Yes, God is going to put them back in their own land, in the land of Egypt, and they are going to do that. I wanted to read that from today's English version because I think it's a little easier to get the real picture of what Isaiah was saying when he brought this out. Now, why all of this? Well, we already got a picture of that in the sermonette, so let's go back to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians, only the 10th chapter again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, only this time verse 11, where it says, "Now all of these happened to them for example, as examples. And they are written for whom? For our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now, the Apostle Paul thought the end of the age was coming in his lifetime. At this stage, apparently, when he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he knew better later, don't get me wrong, but at this stage, he thought it was coming then. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed." Look out. If we think, well, I've got it made now. You know, everything is going along real nice. We live in the land of luxury, and we have all kinds of various things, and we have to be careful about all the crime that's going on and stay out of trouble and all of that, but it's such a luxurious land in which we live. We have all that. Everything is going along so nice. Look out! That's what God says. "He that thinks he stands, take heed." Take heed lest he fall. Verse 13. no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Now, it doesn't have to be exactly the same temptation for everybody. It can be different things, but it's talking about the degree of the effect of this on your conscience as mine and mine. How much will it take to shake us? Satan, the devil, is out to do that. You know that. And there's no temptation taking you but such as is common? Well, I stand before you here as a blessing from the fact that God gave me life. I shouldn't even be here for some of the horrible things that has happened in my life. And I could cite a whole bunch of places where I was ignorant of the realization that God intervened in my life. It had to be. Oh, I know now. I didn't even know then. Of course, I was too ignorant to give God the credit back in my unconverted days when I saw some of these things happen. But the temptations were there, and the trials and the tests are there, and every one of us has to face them. And I think every one of you can recite the same thing in your past lives, at least to some degree, the things that have happened to you. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. So I stand here yet. And I'm very grateful for the life that God has given me. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able. He didn't say he might not take you right up to the point where you think it would be impossible. I have been. And yet I'm still here. Thank God. And he can take us up to that point. He allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the trial or temptation also make the way of escape. Sometimes when we think it's impossible. And I think some of you can say the same thing. That you may be able to bear it. I think we need to recognize that that's what the Apostle Paul said about the trials among the Israelites, referring to the trials that we are going to have as far as we are concerned as individuals. I think we all need to recognize that, brethren. Well, I've gone on about long enough here as far as I am concerned. You're always glad to hear say, oh, I want to turn to the last scripture. No, turn to Hebrews, the third chapter. I want to turn to Hebrews, the third chapter. And again, I'm going to read this out of today's English version, this passage. Hebrews chapter 3, the first six verses I want to cover here. Hebrews. Chapter 3, very fine passage. Jesus is greater than Moses. The second Exodus will be so much greater than the first that it will not even be mentioned again. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. My Christian brothers, who also have been called by God, called out of our Egypt. I was called out of Egypt, out of my Egypt, and I brought that out in Exodus 13 and verse 8. Think of Jesus, whom God sent to be the high priest of the faith we profess. He was faithful to God, verse 2 says, who chose him to do this work, just as Moses was faithful in his work in God's house. A man who builds a house receives more honor than the house itself. In the same way, Jesus is worthy of much greater honor than Moses, just like the second Exodus is going to so far overshadow the first that it won't even be mentioned anymore. Every house, of course, is built by someone, and God is the one who has built all things. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Now, I don't say he didn't ever make a mistake. He did. But he was faithful to God. That's the important thing. And you and I make our mistakes too, but have we determined absolutely to remain faithful to God? Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, and he spoke of the things that God would say in the future. Now, verse 6. But Christ is faithful as the Son in charge of God's house, and we are his house. Then he's in charge of us. If we are that house, we are his house if we keep up our courage and our confidence. If is a great, big, little, two-letter word. If. And we better be faithful. If we keep our courage and our confidence in what we hope for. You know, Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night, is what he said. I take his word for that. Now, a thief doesn't come along and call you ahead of time saying, oh, I'm going to come and rob your house at a certain time. You know, it doesn't work that way. You know full well that it's going to be an unexpected time. You know that. How all of these events are going to happen, no, I can't describe all of that to you. But I know that Jesus said he's going to come as a thief in the night. And we had better be prepared now, even if it could be tonight. No, I don't think it's going to be tonight. But I don't know. What if it were? Am I ready? Are you ready? I hope you are. And we need to be ready. Tonight and always. Yes, we finish the days of unleavened bread this evening, as far as we are concerned. We know that. And we finish the first part of the holy days, the spring holy days, the days of unleavened bread. And we should have experienced the process of getting more of the spiritual leaven out of our lives, too. This very week, while we exercised the eating of unleavened bread, picturing the getting the sin out of our lives altogether and completely. Now, I know we can't do that without God's help. I know that surely. But with God's help, little by little, we can do that too. And we better be ready so that we'll steel our minds set to the point that irrespective of whatever comes, we'll rely on God. And no temptation has taken you but such as is common. But God's faithful, and he will see you through it. And we know and realize that the whole world then is going to grow to getting all of the leaven out of their lives. And you should have a very interesting part in accomplishing that, all of that for God, too, if we all remain loyal and faithful, all to the help of those people that have never had that opportunity.